This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
You know, you've heard the expression, the truth is stranger than fiction. And indeed it is. Several years ago, a report came from the European city of Prague. A woman was deeply depressed. She had just discovered that her husband was involved in an adulterous relationship and was about to file for divorce. She sat in her fifth floor apartment contemplating on whether to kill her husband when he came home or to kill herself. She decided on suicide and dove off of the balcony. Sad story up to this point, right? Well, amazingly, her husband happened to be walking by just as she was jumping off the apartment building balcony at that exact moment. Believe it or not, the distraught wife landed on top of her unfaithful husband. And as justice would have it, he died and she survived. Here's the point of the story. Always watch and be ready, for you never know when someone's going to drop in on you unannounced. Jesus promised that he would return to this earth. He's planning to drop in on planet Earth. No one knows the day or the hour of his coming, but Jesus is coming in the clouds to snatch away those who are his and those who are ready. As we learned last time, the Bible teaches us two second comings of Jesus. You see, Scripture predicts that this age will close with a final seven-year period of judgment. It's called the Great Tribulation. It ends when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, fights the armies of the Antichrist, and sets up his kingdom on the earth. Prior to his return to earth, the earth is aware of Jesus' coming. As a matter of fact, a sign appears in the sky, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Humanity will brace for his return. The world will rally together. The wicked nations will come together to defend the world from the Christ to whom it belongs. And yet, a very different event occurs before this last seven-year period begins. Jesus comes at that time not with a sign in the heavens, but as a thief in the night. Rather than preparing for war, the world is business as usual. Folks are starting families. They're acting as if life will go on forever. Jesus catches the world by surprise. He returns unexpectedly without notice to rapture his church. There's two comings, one at the beginning of this 7 years of judgment for the church, one at the end of this 7 years of judgment to judge the world. The rapture of the church. You know, folks today, even Christians, it seems, often ridicule this idea of the rapture. The rapture has gotten a bad rap. Skeptics laugh it off as wishful thinking or even science fiction. Imagine what people thought when Noah warned the people of his day about a global flood. You know, at the time, it had never rained on the planet. I'm sure they laughed him off. They thought he was a fanatic. But then it started to sprinkle. What's that? And then puddle. And then before long, a flood, a downpour. Hey, truth is stranger than fiction. The Bible promises that a day will come that will take the world by surprise. That without warning, Jesus will return in the clouds to airlift his church from this planet. He'll evacuate his bride before the world is plunged into great tribulation. The Bible teaches that Jesus' coming for his church is imminent. Now that's an important word, a theological word, imminence. It means it can happen at any time. No other prophecy needs to be fulfilled before Jesus returns for you and me. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because I believe it best conforms to the biblical doctrine of imminence, that Jesus will rapture us at any time. You see, if the rapture occurs after the tribulation or at the midpoint of the tribulation or other ideas that have been postulated, then Jesus can't return until something else happens first. I can then know the day and the hour. As a matter of fact, I can just count the days off by recognizing the tribulation landmark on the time scale. You see, for the day to come totally unexpectedly, it has to be the first day of the end of time. I believe that the rapture of the church is the very next event that we're waiting on in Bible prophecy, and I believe that Jesus is at the door right now waiting on the Father's go. We need to be ready. The first 44 verses here of Matthew chapter 24 are often called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus preached a sermon in which he revealed specific signs that would signal the end of the age and his coming judgment and therefore the rapture that would occur before the judgment. Remember, before judgment comes down, the church goes up. That's why at the end of his sermon, verse 42, Jesus invites us to watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. In the first half of this Olivet Discourse, and it runs all the way through chapter 25, Jesus gave his disciples information on the end times. Now, in the last half of this discourse, he provides inspiration for all times. Jesus is going to tell us to be vigilant. Like a battery, we need to be ever ready, always looking, always hoping for his return. In the four teachings that occur at the end of chapter 24 and in chapter 25, Jesus is going to tell us now how to be ready for his coming. And he's going to warn us about four things: about our steadfastness, about our spirituality, about our stewardship, and about our service. We'll begin in chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? In other words, an owner leaves town and he places his servant in charge while he's away. His pantry is full. There's plenty of food to feed his household if it's managed well. Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Like the owner in the parable, Jesus will also go on a long journey. Before he left, he stockpiled his pantry. He's given grace and mercy and good news and spiritual food to his church. And our job is to pass on that love, to serve up that joy, to give grace to those who need grace, to feed spiritual truth to those who are hungry, to give them food in due season, as he says here. And if the master finds us doing so when he returns, we'll be blessed. We'll receive a good reward. We'll be happy. We'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Look at the servant's reward. He says, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Understand, in the scriptures, God motivates his people in three ways. Sometimes he motivates us through fear. Other times through love. But believe it or not, most often he motivates us through rewards. You see, like a father, God provides his kids spiritual incentives to be faithful and to do his bidding on the earth. And please know, spiritual rewards are really big deals. I hope you never make the mistake of thinking, oh, I'm a Christian, I'll make it to heaven. You know, I'll just leave the rewards to someone else, man. After all, heaven is going to be heaven. Trust me, that thinking is extremely naive and short-sighted. Rewards are important. Our faithfulness on earth is going to shape the capacity to which we will enjoy heaven and the degree to which we will participate in heaven. It's sobering to realize that what you do or don't do for God now in this life is going to impact you a zillion years from now. That's sobering. Notice here, the faithful servant is made ruler over all the master's goods. We'll talk more about this in a minute. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you want to hear Jesus say, or you expect to hear Jesus say, that's not a threat, that's a promise. These are heavy words. The evil servant will live forever with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throughout eternity, he'll experience a gnawing frustration, a nagging realization of what he didn't do. and the opportunities that he failed to take advantage of. In verse 48, this servant is called that evil servant. The word translated evil is the Greek word kakos, which refers to something which was good but is now bad. For example, an out-of-tuned instrument or a piece of rotten fruit, something that was once good but is now bad. Here's a person who started out well in his walk with God, but he fell into a theological error. You see, the servant grew discouraged. He abandoned this doctrine of immanence. Rather than live in the mindset that the master is on a journey, but he can return at any time, this man yielded to the idea that he had plenty of time. And this is a common mistake. We become aware of the signs of the times. We get excited. Jesus is coming. It has to be in our day. But as the years roll by, as the decades pass, some of us, we've lost that fever pitch, that sense of urgency and that wondrous expectation of the Lord's certain return. Some of you have given up hope. You know, I'll never forget before Zach was born, I was so pumped. We had had a few false alarms that made me assume that the baby would be early. The false starts only ramped up my enthusiasm. I mean, I was sitting on go every single night, the whole month before the due date. Before we would go to bed each night, I'd make sure that Kathy's bag was packed and it was sitting right by the door, and that I had a pocket full of quarters, because at the time, that's how you made phone calls. You know, you put a quarter into a machine. And I made sure every night that the car was full of gasoline. But here's what happened. By the time Zach was finally born, I'd become totally exhausted. I'd been sitting on go since the end of April, and Zach didn't eventually get into the world until May 29th. I ran out of steam. I failed to sustain my enthusiasm. And when the day finally arrived, I had to stop by the ATM for money. I had to go by the convenience store to pump gas into the car. And I don't even know if we remember the bag. I wasn't ready. Hey, don't let that happen to you at the rapture. Stop looking for Jesus' imminent return, and you become subject to two strands of a deadly virus, brutality and carnality. Notice what this evil servant does. He begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. First, he becomes brutal. I mean, he begins to beat his fellow servants. You know, this world is a cruel place. And if Jesus isn't returning to rescue me from this world, then what's our tendency? It's to toughen up. Man, I need to get a thicker skin. I need to harden my heart, man. I need to just accept it. I'm in a dog-eat-dog world. You see, just the opposite attitude develops when I live my life in light of the Lord's coming. If eternal rewards are just around the corner, I don't need to fret about today. If Jesus is about to return to right all wrongs, then I can wait on his justice, and in turn, I can extend mercy. You see, the doctrine of imminence ensures that we live mercifully, not brutally. And it also insists that we live spiritually, not carnally. You see, stop looking for the rapture, and the second evil virus it breeds is carnality or worldliness. If heaven is distant, then while I'm here, I might as well grab for all the gusto I can. Hey, you only go around once. Satisfy yourself. That becomes your theme. You see, nothing is a stronger motivation for godly living in this life than the realization that at any moment I can be standing in the next life face to face with my Lord who died for me. As 1 John 3, verse 3 put it, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When Jesus comes, I want to be found with a soft heart and with a pure heart. Well, chapter 25 begins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in the New Testament, the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5 speaks of the church as the spotless bride of Christ. And here Jesus speaks of 10 virgins who go out to meet the bridegroom. It seems to me that these virgins represent the future church. Understand the bridal customs in the time of Israel, in ancient Israel. The betrothal would take place at the home of the bride. That's where the groom would pledge himself to his bride, but then he would return to his home, where he would go about making plans, making arrangements, building a bridal chamber, a house to live in for him and his bride. When the wedding neared, the bride was told of the groom's arrival, but not the exact hour. Sometimes he would come in the morning, he could come at noon, he could even come at midnight. She was just to be ready. When he did arrive, he would exchange vows, and then he would take her back to his house where they would feast together and then consummate the marriage. Our groom Jesus follows the same customs. You see, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus became betrothed to his bride. But then he departed this world. He went to heaven, back to his home, to prepare for us a place. Jesus today, evidently, is still working on the bridal chamber. But soon, he's going to return for his bride. And he can come at any time, according to custom. In this parable, 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom. They've been waiting all day and into the night. Their lamps are lit, awaiting their beloved's arrival. Verse 2 tells us, "Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." Not only are these 10 virgins a type of the church, but the fact that they're holding lamps in their hands makes them witnesses. They're being lights. They're being a beacon for Jesus. Notice, too, their lamp is fueled with olive oil, a biblical type for the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, you can't be an effective witness for Jesus without the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the fuel. But these virgins now have been waiting a long time. So long, in fact, that they've fallen asleep. At midnight, someone shouts, "The bridegroom is coming." The bride is awakened. You know, the church, too, has been waiting a long time for her groom. 2,000 years and longer. That's a long time. And I believe for several centuries, the church sort of fell into a snooze. They fell asleep concerning the doctrines of the rapture. But that's changed in recent years. When Israel became a nation again in 1948, it was like a midnight cry. "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." A nation that had not been a nation for 2 millenniums rose from the ashes. Ezekiel 36 and 37 were fulfilled before our eyes. An event in our lifetime has awakened the church. This midnight cry has gone out, and the bride has awakened. The bridegroom is coming. We know the seasons now. We know the general time now. We just don't know the day and the hour. We need to wake up. We need to trim our lamps, and we need to be a bright light in this dark world. Back to the parable now in verse 8. "But the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" Notice, to be an effective witness for Jesus, as I said, we need the oil of the Holy Spirit fueling our lamp. In other words, we need to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. Oh, how we need to be fueled by the Holy Spirit. How you can trim and try all you want, but without the oil, you won't shine brightly. You need the Spirit's supernatural help. Now, the foolish virgins, they asked the wise for oil, but the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And notice this, the power of the Holy Spirit is non-transferable. You got to get it for yourself. You can't get it off someone else. You know, you can be around believers that are moving in the Spirit and yet still be unmoved personally. That happens all the time. To fill your lamp, you've got to go back to the source yourself. Jesus said that he alone could baptize with the Holy Spirit. He said, you remember, he said, John baptized you with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And to get this power, to get this oil, you have to go back to the source. It doesn't just transfer from one person to the other. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And Jesus draws, boy, a sobering conclusion. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Man, you need to be ready. You know, when Paul writes of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he concludes, comfort one another with these words. And indeed, the rapture, when understood properly, is a very encouraging, comforting doctrine. Unless you're running low on oil. And then you should read the passage that we just read and feel troubled. Notice several points from this passage. First, all 10 women are virgins. They're all waiting on the same bridegroom. They all have lamps. They're all being lights for Jesus. There's only one difference. Some are filled with oil and some are not. The 5 wise virgins are relying on the Holy Spirit. The 5 foolish virgins are walking in the flesh. They're trying to trim their lamp and be a light on their own without oil. They've made no effort to fuel their lamp with the oil of the Spirit. What's provocative about the passage is that the virgins who are trusting in the Spirit are taken, while those who are walking in the flesh are left behind. And some folks have concluded from this passage that what Jesus is teaching here is a conditional or a partial rapture. That not all believers or those who say they're believers in Jesus will be raptured. Only those whose lamps are full of oil, who are leaning on and depending on the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a few verses you might want to consider along with this. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus addresses the church of Thyatira. It was a compromising church. And Jesus says to Thyatira, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Notice, this is a compromising church that gets cast into great tribulation. Contrast that message to Revelation 3, verse 10. There Jesus says of the faithful church of Philadelphia, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Implied is that because they've persevered, they would not be plunged into judgment. But it is almost as if he's writing to them as the exception to the rule. Implied is that those who don't persevere will be cast into judgment. Now, whether you accept a conditional rapture or not, the point of Jesus' parable is crystal clear. When he returns, we need to be ready. None of us are without excuse. This means that trusting in the Spirit, not in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, not leaning on our own energies, that we need to be men and women, believers in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is important. Today, while we have the time, let's make sure that our lamps are full of oil and that we have a fresh empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The parable at the end of chapter 4 deals with our steadfastness. This last parable, it deals with our spirituality. The next story, it deals with our stewardship. You see, in truth, and especially in light of Jesus' soon return, nothing that we own really belongs to us. Our time and our ability and our monies and our energy, they all belong to Jesus.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the call of Jesus to live radically different lives as his disciples. One of the most striking aspects of Matthew's gospel is how Jesus challenges his followers to embrace a new kind of righteousness, one that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, he speaks of loving our enemies, going the extra mile, and forgiving those who wrong us, teachings that go against the natural instincts of this world. Jesus calls us to live a life of sacrifice and selflessness, where our actions reflect the love of God and His kingdom, not the standards of the world. As we reflect on these radical commands, we're invited to ask, how does God want to transform my heart and life to reflect His love more fully? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today. We hope you join us again in the coming edition of Sandy Adams Radio.